We'll be considering the first seven verses. We'll be reading Exodus 1 to verse 11. Let's give our diligent attention to this reading of God's holy, infallible, and perfect word. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. Thus far this reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us from it this morning. Let's pray. Lord, indeed as your word is proclaimed, we pray, Father, that you enable us, your people, to hear what the Spirit says to us, the church. And we pray, Lord, that your word would come forth with a demonstration of your Spirit and power. And we ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Now, as we embark on a new exposition, by God's grace, Lord willing, I'll be able to do an exposition of all of Exodus. We come to a new book of the Bible. Of course, it's the second book of modern English Bibles that we have before us, is the second book of the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. And we have a great background for and context for the book of Exodus, namely the book of Genesis. Right? The book of Genesis, of course, is the beginning of everything. We have the Lord God creating all things in the space of 6 days and all very good. Of course, and then we have man, of course, falling in sin, right, being left to them. So we fell in sin in Adam. And then God immediately, graciously, right, gives forth the seed promise to Adam and Eve of the seed of the woman being victorious over the seed of the serpent. And then as the book, of course, of Genesis unfolds, we see the promises of God working throughout for his covenant community. But immediately, we see that the line of Seth, the godly line, intermixes with the line of Cain. And then at the time of the flood, all men are wicked. And there's only just one faithful family, namely Noah's family. Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their three wives. And God, of course, destroys the world then. It was not a local flood. It was not a flood just in the Middle East. It was a worldwide flood, right, that destroyed all of mankind minus Noah and his family. And of course, God redeems them, and they repopulate the earth with the animals that they have on the ark that God brings to Noah in the ark. And then as redemptive history goes along, then comes Abraham, right, an Ur of the Chaldeans, and God promises him that his seed and him, all the nations of the world, would be blessed. And then as the covenant continues to unfold, right? First we see the Adamic covenant with the seed promised to Adam and Eve. We have the Noahic covenant, the covenant of common grace, that God would no longer destroy the world by water. And right, the rainbow has been, you know, confiscated by false teaching and understandings. No, it belongs to us. It belongs to God, first and foremost. And God has given it to us, his covenant people, as a sign that he will never destroy the world by water again. And of course, then the Abrahamic covenant, that in him all the nations of the world would be blessed, reaching forward. And of course, Abraham's grandson, which is Jacob, right? Without rehearsing the entire redemptive history, which is real history, Jacob, of course, has 12 sons, and Jacob's name is changed to Israel, right? And this is where we find Israel and Jacob's family, which is the covenant community, the people of God. And in Egypt, because there's a famine in Canaan, they're already in Canaan, right? But there's a famine, so they're brought to Egypt. And we know God's providential workings with Joseph and how God worked all things together, right? They meant it for evil, right? His brothers sold him. In fact, they were going to kill him, right? And his oldest brother Reuben said, no, let's not do that. See, it was Reuben, but it was God. Right? It was Reuben, but it was God. God had another purpose, right? And God preserved Joseph. They put Joseph, right? He's a servant. He's falsely accused. He does the right thing, and he gets prison time. What a wonderful thing, right? For many of us, we have any adversity, and we immediately fall into sinful practices. But Joseph perseveres by the grace of God. And even in prison, he's blessed, right? And he's given the dreams, and he's able to interpret the dreams, and he becomes second in command in Egypt and the Pharaoh. And it's all because God is preserving the covenant community. And this is where we find ourselves here in Exodus, as the covenant community is in Egypt. And we're going to see this morning, the Lord God who is faithful grew and multiplied his covenant community. And we're going to look at this on the two main points. First, the children of Israel, and second, fruitful and multiplied. Okay, so first, the children of Israel. Look at verses 1 to 5 again here in Exodus chapter 1. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And as I sought to briefly as I could explain and share with you, the context of this is of God's covenant promises, that God is drawing a people to himself, right? A covenant community to himself. God was pleased in his mercy, in his kindness, in his faithfulness to always have a people for himself, right? Which is located, of course, in Adam and Eve, and then in Noah, as we've stated already, and then, of course, in Abraham, and now in Abraham's grandson and his family, and Jacob, who's renamed Israel, and their family. And God blesses them mightily. Right? So God preserves them in Egypt, of all places. Now, what's significant here is the reality of how God is sovereign and going to show himself sovereign over all things. Right? Egypt is the superpower at this time in history. Right? When Christ is born, as we saw and as we celebrated Christmas, Christ is born in the time of the Roman Empire, which is the world power. And Israel is under Roman rule. Here, God brings his people to Egypt, which is the superpower at this time in history, that he could show forth his power, that there's no one doing anything that is not done in accordance with God's secret and holy purposes. We don't know, and we should not claim to understand all the secret things of God. But what indeed is revealed for us is for us and our children, that we may observe all the words of this law. And so God, who's rich in mercy, right, had promised that to Abraham, right, that in him all the nations of the world would be blessed, and that he would have a great multitude. But as he preserves his people from the famine there in Canaan, where they're sojourning at the time of the patriarchs of Israel, of Jacob, he brings them down to Egypt. And as I said, alluded to earlier, right, they meant it for evil of Joseph's brothers, but God meant it for good. How God worked all of that out. How God would put his men, as it were, there in Egypt to preserve his people, to show forth his mighty works, his secret workings. Right? They didn't know what they were doing, but God knew everything. God knows everything. There's no surprises for God. Right? There's no plan B. or any type of teaching, theology that thinks that God is working with some type of plan B has misunderstood the scriptures. Right? And as we, God willing, continue to unfold this book of Exodus written by Moses, we're going to see that there's times that where God, when dealing with us, works as it were on our level. Anthropomorphisms, that God is refers to, you can't see God, but God allows Moses, we're going to see in later on here in Exodus, to see his back. God doesn't have a back, right? That's the way he revealed himself to Moses. Okay, he reveals, and God is going to, we're going to see that God's people, even those whom he's chosen, he didn't choose them because they were holier. He didn't choose them because they were obedient. We're going to see how disobedient they were. And at times, God is going to express as if he would destroy his people, and then Moses will step in as an intercessor. And why is God doing that? Because God is changing his mind? Because God doesn't know what's going on? No, God is using this for to serve a purpose, to point to his own work of his own son, the promised seed, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, when Moses steps in as an intercessor, as a mediator, he's a type of Christ. And we're going to see Christ all throughout. Of course, all of the scriptures speak of him. And no, we don't need to make every little thing be a type of Christ. But Christ permeates, of course, all of scripture. And we're going to see that very specifically here in Exodus. But God has preserved his people. Back in Genesis chapter 46, and speaking of the children of Israel going down to Egypt, we read in verse 27, and the sons of Joseph were born to him in Egypt were two persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70, which is the same number we found here in Exodus chapter 1, verse 5. Now, there's a little bit of consternation amongst biblical scholars, and I use the term biblical scholars very loosely, because there are people who are claimed to be biblical scholars who do not believe in the Bible. Their whole purpose is to discredit the Bible. And so they question everything. They question whether a real Moses wrote the book of Exodus, if Moses even existed. And then, of course, they try to look for any little error they think is they perceive to be in the scriptures. Of course, the Bible is infallible, inerrant, and perfect word of God. And any perceived or supposed error is definitely not on the part of the scriptures, but either on the part of our knowledge, right, of the scriptures, or of a misunderstanding of the scriptures. So that in Acts, when Stephen is testifying, he mentions 75 people went down to Egypt, and he gets that from the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, this passage. But it's of little consequence, because of the 70 people that went down is referring to the men, right, to the fathers and sons, not to the wives and children. It was more than 70 people, okay? And it's of little consequence of whether it was 70, 75. Of course, there is no error there. We need not fret that there's any error, because if there is 75, if there were 75, even within 75, there were 70, you see, focusing in on how many people went down with Jacob, or Israel, as his name is now, into Egypt. But remember, of course, Joseph is already there, right? Joseph's already there with his sons, okay, as well. But there's also questioning of if Moses even wrote of the book of Exodus, or the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. We don't question that. We know the scriptures. Moses is mentioned as the writer of the Pentateuch, of the first five books of the Bible, by other Old Testament books and by Christ himself and in the New Testament. Thus, we don't question. Right? The other thing that they so-called biblical scholars try to say, oh, well, how did Moses at the end of the Pentateuch and Deuteronomy write about his own death? Not clearly. Right? Joshua could have wrote that portion. Moses is still the author. And in fact, God is the author of Scripture, of all of it. So I'm not going to get into all the arguments about supposed they have an alphabet soup of all these sources that wrote the books of the Pentateuch. No, Moses. God, of course, inspired Moses. God, the Holy Spirit, inspired Moses to write Exodus. And we need not also fret that he used any sources, that Moses used sources, right? Because they had, of course, oral tradition. And some of it may have been written down, but Moses is the one who God used to write the books as they are presented to us in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, in the Word of the Living God. And behind all of these names is great significance. First, of course, foremost is Israel or Jacob. Remember what kind of man Jacob was? Was Jacob the nicer of the two twins? Right, he's twins. I know a little bit something of twins. But him and Esau, right? Him and his brother Esau. Now Esau, we know from Scripture, was a fleshly man who literally sells his birthright for a piece of meat. But is Jacob this holy one sitting there just waiting for the problem? No, he's a conniving, right? Lying, and him and his mother scheming for him to steal the blessing from his father Isaac. And of course, God, who's rich in mercy, didn't choose Jacob, didn't choose Israel because he was better than his brother, or because he was lesser of a sinner than his brother, but because of his holy purposes. Right, as the scriptures say, and Paul, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 9, before either child had done anything, it was told to the mother, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. They both deserve the hate of God. All of us deserve the wrath and fury and judgment of God. But it is God who's rich in mercy. But it is God who is faithful. It is God who completes his purposes. Israel, the people of God of old, and his family, Jacob and his family, are there in Egypt because of God. Yes, God uses all is at his disposal because all things belong to God, of course. Right? God, you notice even how they get to Egypt. Right? As I've already explained about Joseph being sent down there because of the wicked purposes of his brothers, wanting to get rid of him. Jealousy, favoritism, all because of all those wicked sins, they send them down there. But God is working his sovereign plan. But God is pleased to use even ordinary things, right? God doesn't tell Jacob in a dream, go to Egypt, your son's there. Rather, God uses a famine, which happens. Right? God uses what seems to be an ordinary event to bring about this extraordinary work that he is doing in his covenant people. Go back and read Genesis again. Right? Go back and read Genesis again, particularly at the story of Joseph. And when his brothers come down to these very names, and they're all shaking in their boots, and we see that Joseph is having a little bit of fun at their expense. Right? Because he wants to know if his father's alive. He wants to see his brother Benjamin. Right, but it tells us that he wept, and that when he finally reveals himself to his brother, what would you do if you had an opportunity to get back at somebody who not simply stepped on your toe, or who simply didn't say a bad word, but who literally tried to kill you? Would your action be, oh man, God really used that for my glory. I want them to come here and let's be brothers and sisters. No, you go, oh wow, payback. But you see, that's not how God works. See, Joseph left to himself surely would have been that way, but Joseph wasn't left to himself. We are not left to ourselves. We are used by the glory of God. We are to live for the glory of God. We're to be men and women of godliness, right? God predestinates us not just go to hell, but to be holy. To be holy. God sovereignly was working all of that out for his people, to bring them down to Egypt to preserve them. And as I stated, how God uses in his miraculous ways and in his holy ways, which are beyond finding out, is going to show forth his power, as we're going to see as we continue our exposition of Exodus, Lord willing, in the midst of the most powerful nation in the world at the time. Because it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. The children of Israel were really the children of God, the people of God. And as we're going to continue to see, and as all we have to do is look in the mirror, right? It's not because we're perfect, it's not because we're faithful in ourselves, but because he's faithful, because he is perfect, because he is the creator that we find out in Genesis. He is the redeemer, as we find out in Genesis. He is the sustainer and governor of all things, as we find out in Genesis. And we're going to continue to see in our exposition of Exodus, as the children of Israel. First point, but our second point is fruitful and multiplied. Look at verses 6 and 7. And Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful, increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. But Joseph died. But Joseph died, and his brothers, and that generation. You see, God had done a great work already in preserving the covenant community. In particular, had used Joseph to preserve Israel, Jacob, and his whole family, which was the covenant community at that time in history. But Joseph wasn't the final answer. Nor was his brothers. Nor was that generation. They all died. See, they all died because of what we read back in Genesis 3. Genesis 2, right? The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. But we serve a God who's the God of the living, that although we die, we yet live in him. And you see, Joseph dies, but we find out at the end of Genesis that Joseph knows the sure promises of God. The same promise that he had gave to Adam and Eve. The same promise that he had gave to Noah. The same promise that he gave to Abraham. The same promise he gives to all of his people. Back in Exodus, let's just turn back, Exodus 50, verses 24 to 26. We read, and Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. See how at the end of Genesis, right before the beginning of Exodus, right, all of the promises of God right there, as it were, shown forth in Joseph's prophetic words. That God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, our great-grandfather, to Isaac, our grandfather, and to Jacob, our father. You're not leaving me here. God has brought us here for a purpose, but you're not leaving my bones here. You see, and there's more than mere symbolism. Right? Joseph is dead at this point by the time the Exodus happens and they bring him back, his bones back, to the promised land. But it's more, right? Because it's pointing to the reality of the resurrection. Right? Later, in Christ's ministry, right, the Sadducees, who were what we would consider the liberals of the Jews at that time, first century Palestine, right, they didn't believe in the resurrection. And they try to trip Jesus up, you know, about a woman who has like 17 husbands and five. You know, which one does she belong to in heaven? Because they don't think there is a heaven. He said, Christ tells them, right, you don't know the power of God. He's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's the God of the living and not the dead. Joseph knew that Egypt was not only his home, but that he looked for a better country, for the true promised land, for the fulfillment of the promised land, which we also know ultimately, of course, is the new heaven and the new earth, which all of God's people will live forever and ever with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there for eternity. He knew that there was an ultimate home. Right? So that, yes, they died. Yes, even now in our pilgrimage, we continue to die. But it's not the end of our story. It's not the end of God's people's story, right? Because there's a promised land, because we serve the God of the living and not the dead, who keeps his promises. Because this world is not our home. So yes, they died, and all that generation, and his brothers died, and all that generation died with him. But even right there, we see in verse 7, but the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly, mighty, and the land was filled with them. And this was because of God's promises already to Abraham. I look back at Genesis chapter 12, in the call of Abraham. Genesis 12, the first three verses. And at this time, his name was Abram. It's Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Excuse me. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And this is the initial fulfillment of this promise. Right? And God makes this promise to Abraham. How many children does he have with his wife Sarah? None. Zero. It's not by might, it's not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And we see God's miraculous hand working. Now initially, right, Sarah and Abraham both, as it were, try to help God out. You're always in trouble. God does not need your assistance. No assistance necessary. That's how we get Ishmael. And that's how we get Hagar. Because God doesn't tell Abraham to heed his wife's voice. And then when God visits Abraham in a theophany, right, he comes, him and two angels, and the three of them come and eat with Abraham. They tell him that this time next year, Sarah will be with child, which is the promised son, Isaac. Sarah laughs. Abraham, the Bible tells us, was good as dead. And she was barren. She's been barren her whole life. She's 90. It's one thing if she wasn't barren, but it's another thing. She's already 90, so she's past the years of childbirth at this point in history. And yet God. Now God could have simply gave them a child right from heaven. God could have had Isaac supernaturally be conceived into Sarah, but God used natural means, ordinary means, to do an extraordinary work. And part of the truth of that is that God is in control of both. God is in control of all. It's not as if the laws that God has made himself, right, of the seasons, the sun and the moon and the stars, for being for seasons and days and months and years, right, and the laws of gravity and the laws of nature, as it were, are something outside of God that God has to work. No, no, they are all the work of God. And God can suspend them and God can do above them because God is in control of all of it. And God is pleased to use both ordinary and extraordinary means. Ordinary and extraordinary means. And the reality is that God continues to use ordinary and extraordinary means, right? Where our lives are normally ordinary, what we would say ordinary, we don't usually see miracles per se in our life. But the minute a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is something extraordinary. It's something extraordinary because it's the Holy Spirit regenerating you, being born again. That's not an ordinary thing. That is not something that we all have the power or the ability to choose to just happen. It's something that God does that ordinarily wouldn't happen. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. But God, who's rich in mercy, by grace you have been saved. God fulfills this initial fulfillment of this promise to Abraham. And in him all the families of the world will be blessed. And then later he tells Abraham, right, that your descendants will be like the stars in the heaven or the sea, right, or the sand on the seashore. Innumerable. And so these 70, 75 individuals, and more than that, right, with the children and wives, who go down to Egypt. When they leave, we're going to see the men who are of military age is 600, over 600,000. So that the people of God are about at least 1 million, if not 2 million people. So let's say a family of 100, 150 comes out 2 million in God's providence. You see, this is what I was talking about, that they were fruitful and they multiplied. It was all based on the promises of God that we see all through Genesis. Right there in the beginning, be fruitful and multiply. And then that God's promise to Abraham that in you all the families of the world will be blessed and your descendants will be innumerable. Right, of course, and we know, looking forward, that all of this is pointing to the reality of Christ. And the reality of his second coming, right? When we look into heaven and we get a glimpse of heaven in Revelation, there'll be people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and you, all the nations of the world, shall be blessed. And it's going to be a number that no one can count. Wow, praise God for his mercy. Praise God for his mercy. Praise God for his faithfulness. That indeed he blesses and multiplies and strengthens his people, right? The language there in verse 7 is superlative central, right? They grew by growing, by grew, by growing, by growing, extra growing, basically. They grew, they grew, they grew, they grew, they grew, they grew, they grew. They multiplied, they multiplied, they multiplied. 1 plus 2 plus 2 plus 3, so on and so forth. But how God was blessing them, how God was working in them. And as we continue, Lord willing, we're going to see how God uses adversity and difficulty to shape his people. Right? God willing, next week we'll see that there arose a king, a Pharaoh, who did not know Joseph. They did not know Joseph. But guess what? God knows Joseph. God remembers his people. God delivers his people. God keeps his people. God keeps his promises. God is faithful. And indeed, we as his people will continue to grow. We will continue to multiply. In our growth, in our prosperity, in Our blessings are not of a material nature. Right? We're not out there peddling the word of God. No, our blessings are of a spiritual nature. A spiritual nature that is visible in this pilgrimage as the kingdom of God advances, as the people of God continue to serve Him, to live as godly citizens in their various nations, to live as godly individuals in their various stations of life, to live as godly families together who live for God, who love God, husbands who love their wives and are willing to give themselves for their wives, their lives for them, wives who obey their husbands, not the whims of their husbands, but their husbands who are supposed to be leading according to God's word, and children who are being raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and individuals who live for the glory of God, who live by these very promises, who know that even though we may forget each other, we may forget ourselves, God does not forget. God is faithful. He who began a good work in you will complete it into the day of Jesus Christ. Why we said that the Lord God is faithful. He's the one who grows and multiplies His covenant community, as He did then and as He does now, and as He will continue to do until the day of the consummation when Christ comes again to judge the living and the dead. Thus, beloved, I want to encourage us all. Let us know, once again, that God is faithful. God is faithful. Let us also know that God blesses His people. That God blesses His people. And let us know that God preserves us as well. He will keep us. He will sustain us. And He will be glorified on His earth by His people according to His purposes. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. Thank You, God, for Your promises, which indeed are yes and amen in Him, in Christ, Your Son, our Lord. May we cling to Him, to them, to You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, knowing that You are our everything. Pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.